Chapter 17 opens up in the book of Acts solidly in the second part of Paul's second missionary journey. He has gone back into the area of Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. From there, he's made his way over into Europe. And every place that Paul goes, there are great successes, but there are also great struggles and difficulties. We find that same thing continuing on now. And I believe that that is, it's helpful for us as we see these very first missionary pushes out into the world with the gospel. And we see that there is success, but also that there are difficulties, that you and I would know that every time we share Christ, it's not going to be success. There will be successes. God's the one that adds to the church those who are going to be saved. But there will also be struggles and difficulties and hardships in doing that. And that's okay. That's part of the gospel. That's part of the work. And so opening up, Paul has fled now from Philippi, where he was arrested, beaten with rods, and imprisoned. And God supernaturally, I don't want to say delivered him from prison, but supernaturally worked with him in prison. And then once they realized that these guys were Romans, Paul was a Roman citizen, once they realized they were Romans, they had not charged them, but they had beat them without them being condemned. They went and begged them to leave the prison because Paul got stubborn and said, I'm not leaving until they come and ask me to leave. Right or I don't know whether that was right or wrong, by the way, but it was Paul. And so they finally came and asked him, and they not only begged him to leave the prison, but they said, please leave our city. And that's where we ended chapter 16. So we open it up in chapter 17. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollyon, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the scriptures. Now, again, we get Paul's MO. We get the way that Paul ministered. He was a Jewish rabbi. He was brought up in synagogues. He knew it very well. And so he would go into a city, he would go into the synagogues, and he would begin to reason with them from the Old Testament passages that Jesus is the Messiah. I think it's good for us to know those Old Testament texts which speak of the fulfillment of Jesus as being the Messiah, so that we're able to reason these very same things. He not only reasoned to the Jews, but there were also Gentiles who were interested in following after the Lord. It says it was his custom, note in verse 2, then Paul, as his custom was, went in to them, and there for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ. He is the Messiah. And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. So this is the beginning of the church of Thessalonica. We have two letters that are written to this church, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. We find out that they become obsessed with the concept of Jesus coming back for them again, but they also become worried and concerned, and they believe a few things that are wrong. The church of Thessalonica, eventually someone tells them that they've been left behind, that Jesus has come back and they've been left behind, and Paul has to write them to set them straight and tells them, this day isn't going to come unless the Antichrist comes first. If you were in the tribulation period, if you guys were left behind, then the Antichrist would be around, and there's no way that you can be. So Paul had to write and straighten them out. And in straightening them out, he gave us some of the greatest passages on the second coming of Christ, that we who are alive and remain will meet the Lord in the air, will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and will forever be with the Lord. They were also concerned that those who died before missed out on being with Jesus. And he says, I want you to know that those who have died before will meet us in the air as well. And he said, encourage one another with these words. Let there be an encouragement with them. Now, there were just difficulty there as well. It says, but the Jews who were not persuaded became envious, took some of the evil men of the marketplace, and gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar. and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. So I take it that Paul was staying with Jason. So they get a mob together and they march over to Jason's house. But when they did not find them, they weren't there, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, "These have come, those are these who have turned the world upside down, have come here too." So Paul and Silas, first of all, Paul and Barnabas, but then Paul and Silas were beginning to make a reputation for themselves. They were beginning to hear of the work that he was doing. These people that have turned the world upside down. And people have said before, really, what Paul and Silas did was turn the world right side up, bringing the gospel of Christ and challenging and changing people's lives was wreaking havoc in cities. It was changing lives and saving people, but wreaking havoc in cities as well. It says in verse 7, Jason has harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus. And of course, that was the problem that Rome had with Jesus from the beginning. They first of all brought Jesus saying that he had broken their Sabbaths, which Rome didn't care about. But then they said he makes himself out to be a king to Pilate, and Pilate had to deal with that. Now they have the same problem with Christians, that they are declaring Jesus as a king instead of Caesar. And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city, and they heard these things. So when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let him go. Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away. That seems to be the MO for those who know Paul and Silas. They're in an area, they stir everything up, and then they get sent away. Then they stir everything up in the new area, they get sent away. They stir everything up in a new area, and they get sent away. Even remember when Paul had gone to Jerusalem, there were problems in Jerusalem. And then it says, and Paul left and went back to Tarsus, and then God gave them peace. So while Paul was there, things were still being stirred up. So immediately they sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Again, this is just the way they did it. I think it's good for us to have a way that we share Christ. It might, because we're not Jewish, it wouldn't be going into a synagogue, but living our lives in front of people in such a way that we're looking for an opportunity to be able to share with people around us. He says, these were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. So the Thessalonians seemed to receive it quickly, receive the word of God, but the Bereans were more fair-minded in that they received it with joy, but they searched the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Jesus said, don't be deceived. Many deceivers are going to go out in the world. Don't be deceived. So that we have the responsibility of making sure that we are not deceived. If we're deceived, it's because we're allowing ourselves to be deceived. The Bereans heard the word of God. They received it with joy, but they searched the scriptures to see if these things were right. That ought to be done on every level. It ought to be done to us all of the time. We should never just take what someone says just because they say it. That goes for me as well. Take what I say and then search the scriptures and see whether or not it's true. When you do that, you own it then. It's not just you saying, well, I went to church and my pastor said this and my pastor said that. But you search the scriptures and it becomes a part of you. You've got it marked in your Bible. You can go and say, the Bible says this. It becomes something very powerful for you. It's interesting to me that there were no letters to the Bereans. We don't have the first and second letters to the Bereans. We do the Thessalonians because they seem to have everything, you know, kind of messed up because they didn't search the scriptures. But those in Berea were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica. It says, and they searched the scriptures daily to see whether or not these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was preached by Paul in Berea, they came there also, and they stirred up the crowds. Can you imagine what's going to happen next? Can anybody guess what's going to happen to Paul now? Then immediately the brethren sent Paul away. I wonder what those conversations were like. Listen, we receive Jesus as our Savior now, but you cause a lot of trouble wherever you go. So please go away. Then they came there also and stirred up the crowds. Then immediately the brethren sent Paul away to go to the sea. But both Silas and Timothy remained there. Paul left, they remained there. So those who conducted Paul brought him to Athens, and receiving a command from Silas and Timothy to come to him with all speed, they departed. So Silas and Timothy stayed back with the brethren in Berea. They needed to establish them. It's important when someone receives Christ to not just leave them alone, for the enemy can come and steal away the seed. They need to be established. So Timothy and Silas hang back to take care of those who are in Berea, and Paul goes to Athens. Now, Athens is Athens. If you were to travel to Athens in those days, the city of Athens has a tall Acropolis. Many cities had Acropolises, but the one in Athens was impressive. Athens had hundreds and hundreds of years of history. It had been the center of Greek philosophy for hundreds of years. I imagine that if you and I were to walk the streets of Athens in those days, in fact, it's been said that it's literally impossible for us to build a city today that would look like Athens looked in those days. It's just too expensive to build the way that they built. The city of Athens was a tourist attraction. It was it had a ton of history. It had tons of temples, and it had a ton of philosophy and a ton of history. And I imagine that a student like Paul must have walked into Athens with a little bit of his jaw dropping, but not for long. Now, when Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him. He went to Athens. He looked around a little bit. And Athens had a lot of debating going on, and Paul's spirit's provoked within him. Paul's like, let me at him. I want to get at this. And when he saw that the city was given over to idols, therefore he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews. Which again is what he did. He was supposed to be waiting for Silas and Timothy to show up. Then they would all go into the temple. But he began to go into the synagogue and began to reason with them there. And also with the Gentiles, worshipers. And in the marketplace, daily with those who happen to be there. So he's in the synagogue, he's interacting with the Gentiles, and he's daily going to the marketplace, talking with those who are there. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him. Now let's just talk about Epicureanism and Stoicism for just briefly. There's a lot of different philosophies that came out of this part of the world. Epicurean lived 600 years before the time of Christ. The Stoicism was founded, I think, 500 years before the time of Christ. These are old, old philosophies. You would think that they would be radically different than the philosophies that people have today. But it's amazing how much they had progressed when it came to philosophy by the time Paul walks into Athens. In fact, today people call themselves progressives. They say, we're progressives. We're moving forward. We're leaving behind the idea of God or the idea of morals or pushing morals on other people because we're progressive. When the world of Greek, the Roman world, was far more progressive. Really, if you look back to those days, it's really regressive that we're today still regressive compared to how progressive they were. Epicureanism was basically a philosophy of materialism. It said that there was a God, but like deists today, they believe that God's not involved. I mean, they would look around and say, look at the world around us. Look at all that's happened. It's obvious that God isn't around. And so there is a God, or there are gods, I guess. Epicureanists would believe there are gods, not a single God, but there are gods. but they're not involved with mankind. And so we might as well just live our lives the best we can right now. They were the party animals in their togas for their day. But another part of Epicureanism, there was that party aspect of Epicureanism. You're just living for the moment. You're living for the day. You're living for yourself. But there was also another form of Epicureanism, which was to be the best person that you could be, because this is all there is. And so live your life the very best you can. It still was materialistic. It wasn't taken to the degree of, you know, go and live it up. It was taken to the degree of, hey, if this is all there is, then let's live it the very best we can. That was Epicureanism. Stoicism, we get the word stoic from it, was a bit, people were a bit jaded. Stoicism was, you know, kind of pessimistic in its root forms. They believed in, basically worshiped Zeus. They believed in the gods, but they just looked around and saw that life just seemed to be difficult, and they were just kind of downers all the time. So these philosophers saw Paul, and you got to think that these Epicurean and Stoic philosophers in Athens were the cream of the crop. These were the guys. They were right in the heart of it all. And so it says that he encountered certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers, and some said, "What does this babbler want to say?" The word babbler there, it could be translated idiot. It is a word that's connected to this guy. He probably spoke Greek from Asia Minor, he probably didn't speak the kind of Greek that Athens people spoke. And when he would share his message, he sounded like a hillbilly from Tarsus. And so what does this babbler have to say? He didn't have anything to say to us. Paul's going around, his heart stirred within him. He's starting to tell people, they have no respect for him at all. And others said, he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods, which is open to them. Remember, this is polytheism. They believe in a lot of different gods. You could serve as many gods as you want to. So he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine is in which you speak. The Areopagus is a hill in Athens where you had the option of addressing the people that were there, kind of giving them your rap, whatever it was, and then talking with them, debating with them. So they invite him to come and speak openly. They say, for you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean. For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Now, in reality, I don't know how effective ministry to such people are. I don't know how effective you can be if you're going to go and minister to people that all they do is spend time listening and hearing new things. These guys are probably really good at debating. They love to debate. They love to argue. You ever run into someone like that? You start to talk to them and they just love it. They get excited about it and they love it. So Paul stands up and he has a message that the Holy Spirit gives him for these people. And it's interesting. I think maybe we can learn a lot about the way we share with people from this message. We can learn a lot about sermons from this message. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. I love, first of all, that Paul looks for some kind of common ground. Paul doesn't stand and point his finger at them and yell at them. When we first came to Tucson, I got an invitation to go with a friend of mine down to the U of A Mall to preach. If Any of you guys ever seen the preachers that are down at the U of A Mall? So we go down there, and there was a couple guys there. There was a guy that, as we were sitting there, we were talking to some of the kids that were there. As we were sitting there, this guy starts to pace back and forth. And he goes, "Here we go." I go, "What do you mean, here we go?" He goes, "Just watch." So this guy starts pacing. Next thing you know, he starts screaming. It's not really the gospel, but he's screaming. And as people get up now, certain kids get up, and they're ready for him. They're hecklers. It's almost like this environment that Paul's in, except that this guy doesn't really have any wisdom in talking to them. He immediately just shouts at them and calls them names. A guy stopped on a bicycle and said something to him, heckled him in a certain way, and he called him a dirty little masturbator. Another girl stopped, he called her a whore. And the more he talked, the more upset I got, and I realized if Jesus were to come down to these kids on the U of A campus, the last thing he would do is what this guy's doing. He would go and sit down among them, and we have conversations with them. We started at that point getting our music groups together. We started going down and renting areas on the U of A Mall. We started sharing a little bit. They'd come to heckle, but we tried to be as open with them as possible and not calling them names. We sent people out to sit down and talk with them. And there was some fruit. Again, it was very much like this. Those kids are ready to debate. They're ready to really go at it. There was some fruit, but we also saw those people down there that didn't have any wisdom in the way that they were presenting the gospel to anyone. I don't know any example. I don't know any wording that Jesus could give you that would give you the thought that you could preach by just starting to yell at people and by calling people names, by calling them out on their sin. It's one thing to tell them to repent. It's one thing to tell them that they're sinning in life. There's another thing to just insult them and call them names. So Paul uses, he wants to see these people saved. "I perceive you are very religious," he says. And then in verse 23, "For I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, and I found an altar with an inscription to the unknown God." They were polytheistic, and they had so many different gods that they had a statue there to the unknown God just in case they missed one of the gods. Or somebody perhaps even thought, there is a God out there that we aren't worshiping and serving. So let's make a statue to the unknown God. Notice how Paul uses something from their environment. This is something that Billy Graham always did. He'd go into a city where he was going to do his crusade. He would get their newspapers, and he would read through the papers of that city until he got familiar with the city. And then if you go back and listen to his crusades in whatever city he's in, he would make mention of things that were happening within the city. He was kind of hitting them where they lived. Paul, we're in our culture. We know our culture. I live in Tucson, Arizona. I know the city. Sometimes we're told by people, you need to become like the world in order to share Christ with them. I don't know. We're already in the world. We already know enough about it. But Paul definitely made mention of something in their own city. He says, "Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you." So he kind of attached the living God to the statue of the unknown God. He says, "Who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshiped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things." This is a grand message compared to Stoicism, Epicureanism, compared to Greek mythology or Roman paganism. They had their gods, which were a part of, you know, their own little world. You had Zeus, which was the most like God Almighty, but he wasn't a replacement for God Almighty by any means. Zeus had all kinds of problems. Zeus had all kinds of problem offsprings, children. It was completely different. And so when Paul came and brought them this idea of one God who created the heavens and the earth. Let's read it again, just getting a sense of what he's bringing to this culture that hasn't heard this before. God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and of earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshiped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men who dwell on all of the face of the earth. God, we go right back to the beginning. God made everybody. And he has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. But that's a good message for us. God has pre-appointed our times. We're here because God made us to be here. Your boundaries, where you're at, you're here because God wants you to be here right now. I don't know where he wants you to be at tomorrow, but if God's got your boundaries somewhere else, God's big enough to get you there. Sometimes we think, boy, I need to go here, I need to go there, I need to go to this city, I need to go to that city. I shouldn't have been born in this time. No, God's got you here now for a reason. You're alive today with pre-appointed times and pre-appointed boundaries on your dwellings. He says, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each of us. We're looking for him, but he's simply a call away. For in him we live, we move, and we have our being. So also some of your own poets have said. And he quotes a poet from 300 years earlier. For we are also his offspring. Interesting that the poet that he quotes is talking about Zeus. Paul takes the quote and applies it to the living God. So he kind of connects them to their own philosophy. He makes this new application of this old poet. He says, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone or something shaped by art, by man's devising. He's saying, let's not think of God in the terms of idols. Gold and silver that was shaped all throughout Athens were idols. All throughout the ancient world were all of these idols that were made by men and then worshiped by men. He says, we ought not to think of God in that way. Truly, those things of ignorance God overlooked. God will overlook those things by you calling upon him, but now commends all men everywhere to repent. He comes to the point in his message where he speaks of repentance, turning from one direction and going another way. This is a new message that wasn't heard much up on Mars Hill. It was a message that they would often bring messages debating their own positions, but this is a message that God's calling men everywhere to repent. You either accept him or you reject him. It's what Jesus meant when he said, if you're not for us, you're against us. If you're not on his side, you're against him. You have to make a decision. He goes on to say, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world. Boy, there's a strong point to give in a message to non-believers. But it's so true. I don't know how many people today really want to breach the topic when they're preaching to those who haven't heard Christ. God's appointed a day to judge the world. Maybe that's a line that we ought to add in to our weddings and funerals when we're talking to a group of people who don't really know the Lord. It's funny, when you're sharing in those situations, there's always a handful of people, when you're sharing, you can identify that are Christians. You'll begin to talk about Christ or believing in him and their eyes will light up. Yeah. They're probably just as happy that this is a guy who knows Jesus as you are to see them that knows the Lord. But boy, when you start preaching Jesus, when you tell people, listen, you look at the casket here and this is everyone's end. When you start saying something like that, you can see people get angry. Maybe good for us to tell them there's a God who will one day judge all men. And you will stand before him. That's a good reason. The love of God is a great reason to give your life to Christ. But to avoid judgment is just as good of a reason. Either way, you come to Christ. But to say, I don't want to be judged. I can't be judged. If I'm judged, I'll be found wanting. I'll be lost forever. I'll be sent away. And I think no one can stand before God on their own. Of which there is a day, a appointed day on which he will judge the world. And by the way, it's an appointed day. It can't be changed. It's heading. It's coming. We're closer today to that appointed day than we were yesterday. I don't know when that day will be, but there's a day. And it says he will judge it in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. The resurrection of Christ is what makes him different than anybody else that was out there. The fact that Paul is preaching this in a world where there were people who were around when Jesus was risen from the dead makes this such a powerful statement. The fact that the Gospels were written. When I first began to teach in the mid-80s, there were quite a few scholars, biblical scholars, who believed that the New Testament was written in the 300s and 400s. And they would declare that all this talk about the resurrection was all these years later. Well, within the 30 years, evidence has come out so strongly that no one debates that the letters of Paul were written sometime in the 50s and 60s, when people were still alive who were in the area of Jerusalem. And when someone's still alive and reads it, then they could speak against it. It's a very powerful thing. He speaks of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, which would be, boy, that's the mark of what God has done. Paul said, if Jesus isn't risen from the dead, then we of all people are the most pitiful. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Immediately, this became a problem for them. While others said, we will hear you on this matter. So this is what they did. They heard these things all the time. So Paul departed from among them. However, some joined him and believed. Among them, Dionysus, the Areopagite, a woman named Darmas, and others who were with him. That's the response that we get when we share the gospel. There are those that hear and mock. That's okay. Don't be surprised by that, because Jesus told you that beforehand, that they persecuted him, they're going to persecute you. You can expect it. In fact, what did Jesus say about persecution? Rejoice when you are persecuted for my name's sake. And then there are some who say, we'll hear you on another day. Some will mock, some will immediately reject. There are some who will say, we'll hear you on another day. We're interested in it. Maybe they're really not. Maybe they're just philosophers. Maybe, again, they love to do this, but they'll hear on another day. But a few believed, and a couple of them are named. So we take it there's just a handful of people. By the way, out of all the sermons that have ever been preached, this is one of the glorious ones, chapter 17 in the book of Acts. But Paul leaves this city, and he goes to Corinth, and he gives no great sermon. In fact, and we'll talk more about this next week, but it seems as if he's a little discouraged. I think Paul looked at this message and thought, what a great opportunity, just a handful of people that got saved. He goes to Corinth, and Paul says to them, when I came to you, I didn't come to you with any worldly wisdom. He didn't come quoting any philosophers. He didn't use any worldly connections, but he said, but I came to you with the word of, with the gospel, which is the power of God to salvation. The interesting thing is, we don't know of a church being founded in Athens, but a huge church was founded in Corinth. Paul came with the power of the gospel and didn't come with any worldly wisdom. You kind of look back at Athens and you wonder, did Paul come with worldly wisdom in Athens? He crafts this message that has all these things in it, and just a handful believe. Now, you'll find people that'll say both. Some will say, this is the type. We ought to copy this. We ought to do this. This is an example of how we ought to preach. And you find others who will say, just preach the gospel. Just give a simple gospel message. You don't have to fill it with all kinds of quotes and things from people's world. Just preach them. Which one is really true? I don't know. Whatever the Holy Spirit moves upon you for you to preach in different places. But it is interesting to me that not much happened in Athens. But in Corinth, a lot happened. A church was founded there, a church that eventually had two letters that were written to it, that, like the church in Thessalonica, was all messed up, and we'll see that next week.